And let me begin with a brief introduction. Of course, we're back in Proverbs again, so if you would turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. This is the final chapter of Solomon's introduction to his book of wisdom. For eight chapters now, he's been pleading with his son. He's warned him and instructed him and shown him the danger of foolishness. He's shown him the security and blessings that come from God's wisdom. He's warned him about sexual sin. He's extolled the immeasurable value of wisdom. And again, he's pressed the importance of the fear of the Lord upon his son. And now here in chapter 9, Solomon brings the whole opening section to a conclusion by setting before us two women, two houses, two invitations, two meals, two paths with two destinations. What he presents for us today is a clear and simple contrast between two ways of living before God. One begins with the fear of the Lord and leads to life, and the other, of course, refuses God's wisdom, follows the voice of folly, and ends in death. This is the final warning of the introduction to Proverbs. Godly wisdom is the place of life, he says, that will nourish and bless you. And worldly wisdom, or folly, is the place of death that only offers temporary pleasures with eternal consequences. So the question we ask ourselves as we go through this is, to which voice am I listening? There are only two paths for life. There is God's way, and then there is every other way. So I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us, and we'll go ahead and jump right in at the beginning. So please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another day that you've blessed us with, the opportunity that we have today to serve you, to love you, to be led by your Spirit, to be in your Word, to be fellowshipping one with another and encouraged by that. And we just ask your blessing upon this hour, Father. Use my feeble efforts, Lord, to edify your people and to glorify your name. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So the very first thing that Solomon shows us here is the feast that wisdom prepares. Look at verse 1. He says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." And we'll pause right there just briefly. Now, remember, Solomon is personifying wisdom here, presenting her as a noble woman, a gracious host who has built her house and prepared her feast and is going to send out her invitations. And the first thing we see is the greatness of wisdom's house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Now, seven in the Bible is often a number used in reference to fullness or completeness. And pillars, especially in relation to a house, speak of stability and strength, of permanence, and even grandeur. So this is not a small house. This is not a fragile house. Wisdom's house is large. It is solid. It is established and sufficient for as many as want to attend this party. The Hebrew word for house here can be used simply for a dwelling, but it can also, in certain contexts, be more significant than just a home. It can describe a palace or a temple. And I can't help but believe that that's the image that Solomon has in mind here. Wisdom's house is majestic. It is luxurious and noble, like a temple, large enough to receive all who will come. God is telling us through Solomon's words that his wisdom is like a mighty house that you enter into and dwell in. It's a whole way of life. And like a temple, it's where you order your life in such a way that honors and worships God. Now, we've all likely been to somebody's house for a party at some point in our lives, and when you get such an invitation, you really hope that whoever invited you is going to be a good host, right? Well, Lady Wisdom is a very good host. She is unmatched in her resourcefulness, her care, her diligence, and her generosity. And that's what we see in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 2. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. That beginning, she has prepared her food, is literally she has slaughtered her animals. Lady Wisdom can take care of herself. She's not dependent upon others. Her resourcefulness is something that she uses to bless her guests. She's not preparing a tray of hors d'oeuvres, but she's preparing a feast. She has slaughtered the fatted calf, the fatted lamb. She is preparing quite a meal here. And she's mixed her wine, it says. And this could be taken one of two ways. Perhaps she's diluted her wine with water, as was the custom of many, so as not to get her guests drunk at the party. Diluted wine was often used to aid in digestion. But more likely it means that she has mixed her wine with spices and honey. This was to enhance her guests' experience, increase the luxury of this feast. Either way, her intent is the same. It is for the well-being and the enjoyment of her guests. She is a considerate hostess. And he says that she also has set her table. Now, Bruce Waltke, in his commentary, he's a very well-renowned expert in the Hebrew, and his commentary has been instrumental in my study of this book. He points out that every word in verse 2 ends with the feminine ah sound, underscoring that it is Lady Wisdom who is doing all of this diligently herself. In other words, she doesn't delegate this part of the feast. She personally arranges every bowl, every cup, every dish, every table decoration. She's in charge of it all. It's all laid out beautifully for her guests. Nothing is held back. She makes a Martha Stewart party look like chow time in the prison. Okay? And if you've never been to chow at the prison, it's pretty bleak. Not that I've ever been in prison, but I've been to a prison. Like many of you ladies who have been entertaining, you want everything to be just right so her visitors can fully enjoy. Lady Wisdom's doing that too, so her visitors can enjoy the abundance that she offers. And now it's time for the invitations to go out. So in verse 3 it says, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. And notice the beautiful and wise balance that Solomon brings here. Wisdom does not do everything herself. While she's busy investing her energy in the feast itself, the preparations, she wisely multiplies her efforts by delegating the invitations to her trusted maidens. Now, these maidens represent those who know her intimately. They live with her. They serve her. They know her wealth and her bounty and her grace and her generosity. They know what a joy it is to dine with her. So who better to go out and invite others to this party but those who know her best? And this perfectly foreshadows how God works even today, doesn't it? He prepares the ultimate feast of salvation, knowing him and life in Christ. And he does all of the heavy lifting himself, and then he sends out his servants into the world to invite his guests. Those are the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers and each and every individual believer. Who better to extol the glories of Christ than those who truly know him? The parable in Luke 14 of the great banquet also echoes this very thing. The king prepares the wonderful feast, and then he sends his servants out to call the guests. That's the picture here with Lady Wisdom. And he says that her call goes out from the tops of the heights of the city. Wisdom isn't hidden, nor does she whisper it in secret. It's a loud, public, urgent invitation that cannot be ignored. And to whom does her invitation go? Well, that's in verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. So who are the naive? Well, they are those who have little direction in life because they have no life experience. They're uncommitted. They're impressionable. They're vulnerable. Not yet set in their ways, but easily swayed. And those who lack understanding, literally, it's those who lack heart. They are the wisdomless. They are the ones with no discernment or good sense. These two are not necessarily opposed to truth. They're simply ignorant of it. They are both different from the wicked scoffers in verses 7 and 8, which we'll get to in a moment. Together, they describe the spiritually immature, people who are still capable of being instructed, because they have not yet hardened their hearts against wisdom. Yet because of their immaturity, they're pliable and easily tossed about. She cries to them, "Let him turn in here." And she says in verse 5, "Come, eat my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Come to my feast, sit at my table, and I will turn your instability into stability, and your gullibility into discernment, and your childishness into maturity." Just as God equips his people through his word and through his servants so that we grow up in Christ, Lady Wisdom prepares everything and invites the vulnerable so that they can become wise. And her invitation is open to all, and it's free. There's no cost for this lavish meal. She generously shares all her blessings. The point is, you don't need to be a scholar or a wise old person to enjoy Lady Wisdom's feast. However, humility is required to accept this invitation. You have to be willing to admit that you don't know everything to attend her banquet. The wisest person in the room is always the one that knows he's not the wisest person in the room. So whoever you are, whether you're inexperienced, you're ignorant, or you're simple-minded, you're invited to enjoy the bounty of her feast. And she invites you in verse 6, "Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding." This is really, I said a moment ago, there is no cost, but actually this is the only cost. This is the only cost. In order to embrace God's wisdom, you must forsake your simple-mindedness and your gullibility and your uncommitted way of life. As Solomon says, you must forsake your folly. In Proverbs, folly is never harmless. It may begin as a result of immaturity, but if it's not forsaken, it eventually hardens into rebellion and ends in death. And wisdom is calling the naive to leave that path before it becomes their destruction. It's as if she is saying, don't choose the other invitation because this is a matter of life and death. Proceed in the way of understanding. She says, forsake your folly and live. So we've already seen that there's some truths about those that choose to go to wisdom's feast. The one who accepts her invitation confesses that on their own they need wisdom. And what is that but humility, right? You must first acknowledge, I don't know it all. I need God's wisdom for my life. To accept wisdom's invitation, you also, it involves repentance. It means turning from your ignorant and foolish ways, from the ways of the world, and turning to godly wisdom, trusting in its majesty and dwelling in it every day as you would a house. And that is, of course, to say live by that wisdom. The result of all of this is true life and steady growth throughout your life. God's wisdom gives you a full, flourishing life found in walking with God. It's a life of stability and blessing and fruitfulness and maturity. And now we come to this interlude or interjection, excuse me, here in verses 7 through 12. And I decided last minute this morning that I'm going to rearrange this, that it would be best to look at the other invitation first. So verses 7 through 12 are the heart of this chapter, and I want us to land on this section. So we're going to first jump down to verse 13 to 18 and consider the fate that folly conceals. And then we're going to close back here in 7 through 12. So let's hear from Dame Folly down in verse 13. Solomon writes, "The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing." So she's loud and unknowing. She produces nothing but disruptive noise. This is the same empty, raging uproar that you hear in so many modern protest rallies today. Noisy emotional outbursts. It's all theatrics and hysteria, but there's no real substance there, no logic, no wisdom, no truth in what's being said. Again, Bruce Waltke writes, "The sage," that is, he's speaking of Solomon, "first describes her character as a turbulent and gullible moral ignoramus." That's exactly how foolishness presents itself to the wise. She is bold and noisy, but her words are empty. She makes great promises, speaks with confidence, and even sounds exciting. But Solomon tells us what is really true of her. She is naive and knows nothing. This is a big part of what makes her so dangerous. Folly does not merely deceive others, she's deceived herself. She has no true understanding of life, of God, of sin, of the consequences that she is promoting. Dame Folly either doesn't know where her path leads or she doesn't care. Either way, she's dangerous. She's dangerous. Her voice should terrify us. And in verse 14, he says she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. So folly apes wisdom. She tries to act and sound just like wisdom, but it's all a lie. Folly positions herself just like wisdom does in the high places because she wants to be seen and heard. She wants access to those easily swayed by her. And in verse 15, it says, she calls to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. She has strategically positioned herself so that she's there where people are passing by. Her goal is to intercept those who are already on their way. And this is a very important point, because folly is not only calling to those who are out looking for sin and trouble. No, she calls to those who are making their paths straight. And who is that? That's us. That's the Christian. That's the godly man or woman, the one who's walking the righteous path. That's exactly how temptation often works. It places itself along the straight path, so you don't always have to go searching for it, or it sits near the road and calls to you as you pass by. And that means no one should assume that he or she is beyond temptation. A man may be walking the straight and narrow path of life and still hear folly's voice and be called astray. This is why the warning is so serious. The danger is not only that the wicked will become more wicked. The danger is that if you're not discerning and careful, you too, I too, may be turned aside by folly's voice. How many godly men or women have walked faithfully with the Lord for many, many years and yet have been lured into folly's seductive invitation because they were not careful, or they grew prideful in their piety, or they stopped being honest with themselves about the little sins that they allow into their lives that grow and grow until one day they eventually find themselves in folly's house. Folly does not need to destroy a man all at once. She only needs to get him to turn and come inside. And that's her invitation in verse 16. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says. Again, her invitation sounds almost exactly like wisdom's. False wisdom often borrows the language of true wisdom. Wisdom says to those trying to find a path, turn in here. And what she means is forsake your folly and live. Folly, on the other hand, says to those who are on the right road, turn in here, and what she really means is leave the righteous path and die, basically. This is why discernment is so vital for the Christian life. You cannot judge an invitation, a temptation, an opportunity, whatever, by how it sounds or even how it looks. You must ask and consider where it leads. Both of these invitations promise understanding. They both offer a meal and they promise satisfaction, but only one of them delivers. Sin does not always come dressed as destruction, does it? No. Often it comes dressed as an invitation to something that entices our sinful desires. And that's exactly her call. Look at verse 17. She says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." Folly's invitation plays to our inherent covetousness. Stolen points to what is forbidden, and secret speaks of, well, that which must be hidden. We can't do this in the open because everyone will point out how wrong it is. So Folly's Feast is not generous like Wisdom's. Wisdom openly offers what she rightfully owns and has prepared herself in order to share, but Folly offers what is not hers, and therefore it must be done in secret. And notice something, she does not deny that there is pleasure to be had in folly, in sin. She actually builds her invitation on that fact. She says stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. God's word does not deny that there is pleasure in sin. James rebukes the wicked wealthy oppressors in James chapter 5, verse 5, saying to them, "You have lived luxurious on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." Sin is often enjoyable for a time, but at a cost that greatly outweighs any momentary benefit. James immediately makes the point when he makes that point when he tells them all that they're living for pleasure, all that has really done for them is fatten their hearts for the day of slaughter. In other words, they've indulged their sinful desires, and all they were really doing was heaping upon themselves more and more guilt, making it worse for themselves in the day of judgment. And we all know of Moses, right? Having been raised in the pagan courts of the Pharaoh's palace, right? Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that he knew full well of the passing pleasures of sin. But because he was a man of faith, he chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God instead. And that's why even one of Job's friends in Job 20, verse 5 said, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary." So the problem is not that sin is not sweet. The problem is that its sweetness does not last. And the price to pay after it's gone is nowhere near worth what little pleasure it provided. And that's what Solomon is describing here. Dame Folly tells the truth about the immediate pleasure, yet hides the truth about the final consequence. That's exactly how sin works. It tempts you with the pleasures while hiding the cost. And what is that cost? Verse 18. "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." This is the final word of his introduction, and it's meant to land hard. What he exposes is that her house is in fact not a banquet hall like that of Lady Wisdom. It's a graveyard. Her guests are not celebrating. They're in the depths of Sheol. That is to say, they're in the grave. In 2013, an Australian woman named Erin Patterson had invited her estranged husband and several of his relatives to lunch at her home. And the invitation appeared to be an olive branch of sorts. She had claimed that she had been diagnosed with cancer and wanted advice on how to discuss this with the children. Although her estranged husband did not attend, both his parents and an aunt and uncle did. They came out of concern and sympathy and to support Erin, despite the trouble that she had caused the family. But hidden inside that meal was death. Erin served beef Wellington along with a bunch of other delightful dishes, but what she had not told them was that the cancer was a ruse to get them there, and that she had purposely prepared that food using highly toxic, deadly deathcap mushrooms which she had picked herself. Sadly, both of his parents and his aunt died. The uncle was critically ill, but he survived miraculously. Now, the parallel here is not exact. Those guests were not lured by sinful desire, but that's not the point of the illustration. The point is that the invitation looked safe. The table was well prepared. The meal looked inviting and delicious and pleasurable. The reality, however, was that death was hidden there. And that's what Solomon is showing us here in this picture. Folly doesn't write on her invitation, "Come and die." No, she says, "Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant." She conceals the consequence with sinful pleasure. But Solomon's pulling the curtain back, and he's saying, "The dead are in there. the dead are in there. That is the fate that folly conceals. So which party would you like to attend? Wisdom has prepared the feast that leads to life, and folly has prepared a grave disguised as pleasure. But how do you know which invitation you're going to accept? What determines whether a person will turn in at wisdom's door or at folly's door? Solomon answers that question back in verses 7 through 12. So let's go back there and see the fear that wisdom requires. Now, at first, this section does sort of seem like an interruption. Many people have written about this, and how some have even concluded that maybe it was added later or something like that. Wisdom calls in the first six verses, and folly calls in the last set of verses. And right here in the middle, Solomon starts talking about correction and instruction and scoffers and wise men and the fear of the Lord. But it's not an interruption, and it's certainly not written by somebody else. This is the heart of the chapter. Solomon is showing us what kind of heart receives wisdom's invitation and what kind of heart follows folly to the grave. So in these verses, he's getting to the root issue that determines what kind of person accepts wisdom and what kind of person rejects it. The difference between the wise man and the scoffer isn't only that the scoffer receives correction, they both do. The difference is how they respond when correction comes. And we'll see that the scoffer resents it and hardens himself, while the wise man receives it and grows forth. So look at verses 7 through 9. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. So the wicked and the scoffer, they're the same guy. They're parallel in this. And he responds to truth by attacking someone who shares that truth with him. And the assumption here is that the correction he's given is founded. It's real. It's based in truth. It's needed. It's the correction meant to bless him, that he would hear it and avoid whatever danger he's headed toward. But instead of receiving the correction in that way, this kind of person receives it as a personal attack. And so he responds in his pride by turning on the one who offered it. Instead of asking, is this true? Do I need to listen to this? He says, who are you to correct me? And so the one who corrects him receives dishonor and insults, he says. That is to say, he responds with abusive, injurious, verbal attacks. And that is the nature of the hardened fool. He's ruled by his pride. When confronted with any kind of correction, even righteous correction, his pride won't let him hear it. Instead, he's only further hardened in his rejection. But there's a contrast, of course. The wise, humble person doesn't react the same way because he knows he's not perfect. He receives the correction and is grateful for it. Solomon's not telling us here that we should never speak truth to the lost. I mean, the prophets did, the apostles did, Christ did. No, he's simply teaching us discernment, the ability to tell who's who by the way we or they respond to God's wisdom. He's giving us a way to tell the difference between one who's open to God's truth and one who has hardened himself against it. And this is so that we can discern primarily for ourselves where we land. The naive may be foolish, but again, he's still reachable, right? The scoffer, on the other hand, he's not merely immature, he's proud. He doesn't lack understanding, he despises it. He doesn't want to see things any differently than he already does. He's content with his own version of truth, and he doesn't want anyone to challenge that. So how a person responds to truth exposes the condition of his heart. And look again at how the wise man responds there in verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. This is the positive side of the contrast, showing us that wisdom is not a static state in life that one reaches And then, you know, from that point on forevermore, you get to wear a button on your shirt that says, I am wise. No, the wise man has always room to grow wiser. And so what we're talking about here is teachability. This is the key that reveals which voice you're going to follow. Are you teachable? The teachable righteous man increases in his learning, he says. The wise man remains open to God's instruction. He does not receive correction because it's pleasant in the moment. Hebrews 12 talks about that. But because he knows that that correction received in humility is one of God's mercies to keep him on the path of life. He sees the value of it, the benefit of it. He treasures God's correction. This is why teachability is such a crucial mark of the believer. The wise man is not the man who knows everything. The wise man is the one who knows he still needs to be taught. And notice also how Solomon brings wisdom and righteousness together here in this verse. Give instruction to a wise man. Teach a righteous man. In Proverbs, wisdom is never merely intellectual. It is moral. It is practical. Wisdom and righteousness belong together. A man cannot truly be wise while refusing righteousness, and a man cannot be truly righteous while despising wisdom. So this entire book of Proverbs is not just about getting more information. It's about being transformed into something other than we already are naturally, being taken from our chaotic, naive foolishness that we're born into the maturity and the wisdom and the peace that only comes through the fear of the Lord. And that brings us to the center of the chapter, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The one who rightly fears God with that holy reverential fear that we've spoken of before in this study, that man or woman or that boy or girl receives instruction from God and becomes more skillful and faithful in living before Him. So you see, the one who accepts wisdom's invitation is not simply making a practical decision for their life. They're not just, you know, living out a set of, you know, do's and don'ts. No, he's walking a whole new path. He's becoming a whole new person. He's being transformed by God's grace into the image of Christ. And these verses give us one of the most effective tests to see if that's us, teachability. Are you able to receive instruction, or are you so hardened in your pride that you don't think you can learn anymore? In the past, I've actually had a Christian tell me, I don't need to go to church and hear another sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. He was rebuking me for my correcting him and the fact that he would not lead his family. He would not take his family to church. He believed that he does not need the body of Christ. He does not need to learn under the teaching of pastors and teachers. He does not need to be held accountable to spiritual leadership. I guess his Bible doesn't have Ephesians chapter 4, or he just never reads it. And today that man has embraced all sorts of out there strange doctrines that are not taught in the Bible. And I've also heard somebody say, I don't need to read another book on faithfulness in ministry. And that person eventually, shortly after that, lost his ministry due to his unfaithfulness. When a person cannot be corrected, when every warning feels like an attack and every call to accountability is treated like an insult, that person is not showing humility or maturity. He is displaying his pride. And God clearly says that a wise man is humble enough to be teachable. And so again, these verses force us to ask ourselves, how do I respond when the Word of God corrects me, or when a brother using the Word corrects me? Do I immediately defend myself? Do I look for a way to turn the criticism back on them or deflect it? Or do I secretly resent this person and start distancing myself from them? I'm not going to go talk to Tom anymore because he pointed out my sin. Sorry, Tom. Please point out my sin if you see it. And do I ignore that section of Scripture altogether because it cuts deep? Or do I stop and ask, Lord, I need to hear this. I need to hear this. I need the correction. I don't want to be in this sin. The difference between the scoffer and the wise man is not that one needs correction and one doesn't. We all do. No, the difference is that the wise man receives it and the scoffer resents it. And it all turns on verse 10. This verse explains why the wise man is teachable. It's because he fears the Lord. And it also explains why wisdom leads to life. He says true understanding begins with the knowledge of the Holy One. And so how we receive correction, it exposes our hearts. At the root of it all, the reason the scoffer won't receive it is because he doesn't fear the Lord. He doesn't stand under God's authority. He doesn't tremble before God's word. Such a person does not believe that God's wisdom has the right to judge him or correct him or redirect him or rule over him. But the wise man does, because he fears the Lord. Verse 11 says, "For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you." And again, the fear of the Lord that we're talking about here, it's not terror, it's reverent submission to God as God. It's the settled recognition that he is holy and sovereign and true and righteous and good, and I am not. And that is why the fear of the Lord makes us teachable. If I fear the Lord, am I going to want to defend my sin or forsake my sin? If I fear the Lord, do I want to protect my pride or do I want to humble myself or be humbled when I refuse? If I fear the Lord, do I want to win an argument or do I want to walk in the truth? As Proverbs says, that all begins with knowing God rightly. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Because look, if I don't know God rightly, if you don't know God rightly, as he's described in the Word of God, you cannot rightly understand yourself or the sin that you're struggling with or the world or the consequences or the path of life. And that's the blessing of godly wisdom. That's the blessing of the fear of the Lord. And the promise is of a blessed life. And we talked about this in our last lesson. In Proverbs, the blessed life is often stated in terms of long life and stability and worldly blessings, you know, possessions and wealth, things like that, protection. It does not mean that every wise person will live to the old age or that every righteous man will avoid suffering and have, you know, large barns full of grain. Proverbs gives general principles for living. And again, we talked about this last time. In this world that God has ordered according to his wisdom, the only way to rightly live is by that wisdom. Walking in godly wisdom leads to life because that's how God designed the world to work. So to walk in wisdom is to walk in step with God's creation. And conversely, to walk in folly is to fight against God's design. And that's why earlier wisdom had said, forsake your folly and live. And now she explains why, because true life is found in living in the fear of the Lord. This is the life as God has designed it, life under his word, life under his blessings, life lived on the path of righteousness, and ultimately it's the life that leads us into the fuller life that God gives us through Christ. And here in verse 12, he adds, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it." So he makes this a very personal issue. No one can fear the Lord for you. No one can repent for you. No one can receive correction for you. No one can walk in the path of wisdom for you. If you are wise, you receive the benefit of wisdom. But if you reject him and scoff at his correction, then you bear the consequences. That's all he's saying. His point is simply that each person is personally accountable before God for how he responds to wisdom. You cannot stand before God and blame him for not giving you wisdom. He has made it abundantly clear. His wisdom is free for the taking. She's not hidden. She calls out to all who hear her voice. God supplies wisdom abundantly to all who humbly seek her through the fear of the Lord. But if you reject him, you are on your own, and you bear the blame. So, in conclusion, Proverbs 9 is a fitting capstone to his introduction. He's pleaded with his son to choose wisdom over folly. And God's word pleads to us to do the same. Both call out to us each day, but God's word has shown us the end of both of those paths. God's wisdom leads to life, worldly, humanistic wisdom, otherwise known as folly, leads to death. So I ask again, which voice are you listening to? Are you sitting at the table of wisdom's feast, feeding on God's truth, receiving his correction, and walking in the fear of the Lord? Or are you entertaining the voice of folly, the voice that says stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, all the while ignoring the true cost of your sin? It boils down to this: am I teachable before God? When his word corrects me, do I receive it? When it exposes my sin, do I forsake it? When wisdom calls me to turn, do I obey? Or do I defend myself and excuse myself and give myself all sorts of reasons why I don't have to listen to that? And do I harden myself? This is why the ministry of the Word of God is such a gift. It's such a gift. God has not left us to be naive and unstable. His wisdom calls out through his word, through the preaching and teaching of it, and through the servants of Christ who help his people grow by using it and by our daily reading of it. I want us to close in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul gives a perfect parallel to all of this that he's talking about in chapter 9 of Proverbs. He says in verse 11, "And he," that is God, "gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints." These are the servants of wisdom. God has sent them, he says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, naive and without understanding, Solomon would add, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That's what God's wisdom does for us. That's what his word does for us. It anchors us in truth and in the knowledge of Christ. It makes us less naive, less gullible, less vulnerable to the voice of folly. So don't despise the means that God has given you for your maturity. Don't say, "I don't need the word today," or "I don't need the church," or "I don't need to be held accountable." That is not the voice of wisdom. Those are the words of a scoffer. The good news is that Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the one who is greater than Solomon. He is the one who calls foolish sinners to himself, and then he gives us life. He does not merely show us the path of wisdom. He is the path of wisdom. As Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "He became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So come to Christ, forsake your folly, and live. And if you belong to him already, keep coming to his table. Enjoy the feast, the bounty that God has provided you in his word. Stay humble for him. Stay hungry for his word. Stay teachable before him, humble and teachable. And we do this by his grace, through the power of his Spirit, by continuing to renew ourselves daily in his word. This is the path that leads to life. If you bow with me, please. Father, thank you for your word today. And thank you for the immeasurable richness and treasure that is your word. Oh, how we need guidance. We need your correction that none of us have achieved. None of us have arrived, as Paul says. We are all still in a process here, Lord. And we recognize, Lord, that we need you to lead us and to protect us as we walk the path of righteousness, that we would not turn aside into the and fall victim to the voice of folly. Guard us against sin, Father. Give us discernment through your word that we might recognize the danger when we hear it and flee from it, not play with it or toy with it or hang out for a little while in sin. And Father, when we do stumble, and sadly we do, we ask you, Father, that you would be quick to grant us repentance, that your disciplining hand would come upon us in such a way that, Father, we would praise you and thank you for the correction that we so desperately need in those moments. And we ask you, Father, that you would be glorified through our lives, that all that we do, Father, would honor you, that would elevate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the eyes of others, and that you would use us, Lord, to advance your kingdom. We thank you and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.